If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will be looking this morning at verses 1 to 8. And I just want to say how wonderful, how excellent it is to be able to gather this Easter together. We were robbed of this opportunity last year, and we have every reason to praise the Lord that we are able to celebrate it this year. But as we come to 1 Corinthians 15, and as we come to this time at this year, what I would like to point us to, what the Apostle Paul points this Corinthian church, this church which was in that ancient city of Corinth, he wants to point them to and us to the main thing. And it may strike you as odd if you look at the entire book of 1 Corinthians, Paul waits to the second of the last chapter before he talks about the main thing. But he has been building up to this. He has been preparing the ground for this. And he knows how easy it is for us to lose track of the main thing, to allow other things, secondary things, tertiary things, to take over that primary thing. This past year, I was able to watch a little football. And before one of the games that they were presenting one Sunday evening, I don't remember which, but they were giving the keys to the game, what each team needed to do to win the game. And so they walked through. One team needed to control the ball, eliminate turnovers, make sure that their defense was in line. The other team, they had some other keys for them. Not throwing interceptions, not doing certain things, doing other things. And then you could tell they were kind of running out of keys to the game. I'm sure they do this every week and the keys really aren't that different. And the last key to the game was score more points than the other team, which seems like a no-brainer. In fact, that seems like the only point of the team, to score more points than the other team. Isn't that the entire point of the game? Unless, of course, it's golf. And then you're supposed to score less points than everyone else on the course. When you start a game, whether you're sitting down to a board game with your family, Settlers of Catan, you know, a nice, calm game that everyone's friends at the end. And you want to know, how do you win the game? You can trade resources and figure out how it all works together, but you need to know how to win. And that's what Paul wants to remind us, what the main thing, what we are here for, what ought to be the most important thing for us. He knows it is too easily lost, this main thing. Now, each generation of Christians is on the precipice every moment of fumbling the main thing and allowing other things to become the main thing. In fact, you can track the history and the health of Christianity and Christians and churches by how well they keep the main thing the main thing. What we want to be reminded of this morning, we want to grasp and be gripped by this morning, is the main thing. And not just for Christians, this is the main thing, not just for Christians, it is the main thing for the entire world. The most important thing. And Paul begins in 1 Corinthians verse 15, rehearsing to them, this first couple of verses, rehearsing with them how the gospel came to them. He writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, the gospel he preached. It was delivered to them by proclamation. Preaching is old hat, boring, useless. It is ought to be substituted for something more entertaining, at least if you watch and listen to how churches will often operate today. But Paul sees the preaching of the gospel, not just here, but everywhere, as essential. Moreover, I preached and declared to you the gospel, that is this news. This news that God is holy and he is good and he is perfect and everything he does is right and righteous, and there is no one and nothing that can approach him that isn't holy and perfectly good and righteous. And the problem that the gospel is intending to correct is that you and I, not just you and I, but all people everywhere who have ever lived, we are all what the Bible would describe as sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have disobeyed God. And yet God, though we have rebelled against him, though we have offended him, though we have no right to call on him as our own, though we deserve nothing from him, yet in love and in mercy and in grace and in justice, he sends his son into the world, not merely to be an example of, this is how you should do it. He sends his son into the world to be a substitute for us, to die in the place of sinners, so that all who turn from going their own way and trust in Jesus may be forgiven by God, may be accepted by God, may be adopted into the family of God, may have an infinite host of blessings of which we can only begin to lightly fathom here. It's like standing on the beach at the ocean and being amazed at how large the ocean is when really we can only see one small part of it. And Paul goes to them, he declares the gospel to them, which he preached to you, which you also then received. That is, they not only heard it and thought, okay, yes, I believe that God is who he is and that Jesus has done this, but that they received it, that they themselves trusted in Christ as their only hope. And he says, because they received it, they now, in which you now stand, this is a gospel in which you stand, they are secured by it. And then there is this, and this thing, this gospel is also the thing which is saving them, by which you are also saved or being saved. It is the gospel is at work. It is alive. It is not a dead message. It is something that works in us continually. And then there is this conditional statement. And this conditional statement ought to humble, maybe even terrify us a little bit. But he says this gospel which you have received and in which you stand, and it is the thing by which you are being saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. That is, if they fail to, the implication is, if they fail to hold fast to the gospel, if they fail to continue following the Lord, it's not that they then lose the standing, they lose their salvation, they stop being accepted by God, but it's rather that they were never accepted by God in the first place. It's not that they cease to become Christian, it's that though they may call themselves Christian, they were never Christian to begin with. John, in his first letter, talks about there being a group of people who went out from them, and he says, because they were never one of us. And Christ, in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, he writes these words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" And if we were all at all honest, that is an impressive resume, right? That's an impressive list of things. They have declared Christ's name. They've been serving him. They've done some miraculous things. These are important people. We would say these are probably religious leaders. These are people that everyone would look at them and say, of course, they are Christians, but Jesus knows the heart. And his response is, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We may fool others, but we will not fool our Savior. We may fool ourselves, but we will not fool Christ. These are some of the most sobering words of Jesus. Thomas Goodwin, Puritan, living many, many decades ago, he wrote that Judas heard all of Christ's sermons. Let that just sink in for a moment. And Judas, the betrayer of our Savior, heard every word that Jesus preached. He was accounted as one of the disciples, as one of Christ's own followers. In fact, when it came time to betray Christ, and Christ was announcing that his betrayer was there with the, in the Last Supper, all of the disciples thought, "It's me, it's me." None of them realized what was happening between Judas and Jesus. There are many people today that call themselves Christian, that on that last day, Christ himself will turn away. For they have thought that they were accepted because they were a part of a good family, because their parents had gone to church, because they had attended, because in Sunday school or at some point they walked an aisle or they prayed a prayer or they did something religious or had a religious experience. But none of those things are ultimately what save us. Being baptized, taking the Lord's table as we will later, none of that saves us. None of that gains us a better footing with God. And Paul has this little warning for these Corinthian Christians and for us. And he goes on to describe this gospel. He says, "For I delivered to you..." And here, if you're reading from the King James or the New King James or even the Message, it will say something like, "First of all." That is, it the way this is translated, it pictures as if Paul is simply reporting to them what he talked about the first time he met them, chronologically. As if this was the first thing I talked about. This is the first sermon I preached. But that's not what he is getting at. What he is saying is that this is the first of all things, which is why almost every other translation will translate this word here as "of first importance" or of some variation like that. This is the main thing. This is the most important thing. There is nothing greater than this. And we ask the question, what does Paul mean by first importance? You know, some of us, we have two gears when we're thinking about things related to Christian teaching. We have the gospel, which is first importance, and then we have everything else, which is unimportant. I don't think that's what Paul is getting at here. Oh, this is a gospel truth, therefore it's really important, but that stuff, I mean, who cares? You know, Christians, they can debate over this. It doesn't matter. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not saying this is the only important thing. Rather, of all the things that the Bible teaches, which is all important because Christ, before he ascends, he gives that great commission and he commands his disciples and he commands us to be baptizing people in his name and to teach them all that he has commanded them. Not only the gospel. Christ apparently thought everything he taught was important. But here we have, at the gospel, we have arrived at the pinnacle, at the top. And we ascend to this truth that the gospel is the most important thing. In fact, if you take away the gospel, you take away Christianity itself. If you compromise it in any way, you do not add to Christianity. You remove it altogether. You may still have churches. You will still have people showing up. There may still be songs that are sung, prayers that are offered up, all sorts of things being done in the name of God, but it will cease to be Christian. The gospel is of first importance, but it is not only of first importance. It is not only the main thing. He goes on to describe, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen." We see that in verse 5 and then again in verse 7. "And that He was seen." He reports another appearance by our Savior with witnesses. Not only is the gospel of first importance, the gospel is Christ-centered. The gospel is Christ-centered. Of these four verbs, there are four primary verbs here, and each of them has Christ as the subject. He is the one they are describing. He is the one they are talking about. The gospel is all about, it is primarily about Jesus and what He has done. A lot of people, even Christians, think about Christianity as if it is about us. As if it is about us being better people, more loving, more kind, or at least being better than someone else. Sometimes, especially in various parts of our country, Christianity is cultural. You're a Christian, and everyone's a Christian because there's churches all around us. The baseball games, during the seventh inning stretch now, we sing God Bless America and 4th of July. There is patriotic hymns, and those patriotic hymns often have God being referenced. Clearly, we're all Christian. We have pictures of Jesus on our walls, crosses hanging around our necks, as if that makes us Christian. As if God is okay with us simply because we are good, or at least more good than bad, or if we try hard enough, have enough religious experience. What all these have in common is that they make Christianity and the gospel about us. But for Paul, the gospel is all about Jesus. He died, He was buried, He was raised, and He appeared. He is at the heart of it. The thing which is the main thing, the thing which is of most importance, has at its center Christ and His accomplishment, Christ and His work. We live in a world that encourages us to personalize everything. Whether it's our apparel, whether it's the items that we own, personalize it, make it yours. But that is exactly what we cannot do when we come to Christ. He is the center around which we turn. You know, if the thing that we care about most as we gather for worship is that we get to sing the songs that we like and that we are comfortable and that we are entertained or that we are encouraged or about us, it is more like we are worshiping ourselves than we are about our Savior. Ultimately, it's not about you and I. It is about Him who died and was buried was raised and he appeared. It's about his work. His work which he has done, not about the work you and I might try to do. And we see also that the gospel is according to the scriptures. You see that Paul repeats that phrase, according to the scriptures. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is, the gospel is not something Paul and the other apostles made up. It was foretold, it was pictured, it was prophesied centuries before in the Old Testament. And Paul here, he uses not scripture, so he doesn't just have one passage in mind. He says scriptures, that is the entire testimony of the Old Testament, those first 39 books of the Bible, all of it is looking to him. The Old Testament has been pointing us to Christ since the very beginning. The New Testament unpacks and explains our Savior. The gospel isn't according to popular opinion. It's not according to a religious leader or what may be acceptable in the watching world. It is according to God's word. And the focus here is on what Jesus has done, his death and burial, his resurrection and appearances. Those four verbs, the first and the third are the primary verbs. That Christ died and he was buried. That he was buried, Paul mentions to highlight the fact that he died. Jesus didn't just pass out, as it has been suggested. Maybe he just passed out and then he was taken down from the cross. Or if he just simply fell asleep. No, he was buried. He was dead. His pulse was checked by those around him. His heart had stopped. His brain function had ceased to operate. He was no longer breathing. He was dead. And he was buried. And why does Jesus die? Verse 3. Christ died for our sins. Now, there is probably no more offensive idea in our world today than that not only does there exist this idea of sin, but that we as Christians believe that we are all sinners. You know, our culture hates to use the word sin. It doesn't even like to use the word evil unless it can help it. We like to think of sin as merely messing up or making a mistake, but it is far deeper than that. Sin is something that we do with our mind, our heart, our hands. It is a way in which we rebel against God. I don't think I can improve on John Piper's definition of sin when he describes it like this. He asks, what is sin? He says, it is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and the person of God not loved. That is sin. The Apostle Paul will go on in Romans 3 and he will say, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not one. We are sinners through and through. But the diagnosis, God's diagnosis of our hearts It is not a very positive one. R.C. Sproul has said that we are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. And we might ask, why is sin so serious? Because that's what the cross pictures for us, the seriousness of sin, that God himself took on flesh and was judged in our place. That means it must be serious. We instinctively know that sinning against someone of great and high position is a great matter of is a great offense, is a very serious offense. If you were to assault the president of the United States, you would be treated far worse than if you assaulted someone else, your peer. Not because he as a human is worth more than you, but because his office is so great. But there is no one greater than our God. There is no one more transcendent, more superior, more holy than our God. Likewise, we also know that those who hurt innocent victims, they deserve a greater sense of justice. We are bothered more by a man who assaults a baby than we are if we know that that man physically assaults someone who is himself guilty of a crime. Because we look at that child and we perceive that that child is innocent, is pure. And there is no one pure like our God. There is no one holier than our God. God is infinitely high and infinitely holy, and so our sin deserves infinite justice. The seriousness of sin is measured by the significance and the innocence, the purity of the one you assault, by the one you offend. And we have offended, we have rebelled against him who was perfect in every way, transcendent in every way. And yet Christ has died for our sins. Only a human could rescue and stand as a representative for other humans. And only infinite God could handle, could receive, could be for us a substitute and deal with the infinite wrath of God for our sins. And so our Savior, truly God, truly man, does what you and I cannot do. But the story does not end with Jesus in the grave, in the tomb. The story goes on because if it stops there, then we are hopeless. Our faith is in vain. What are we even doing here on such a beautiful day as this? We are wasting our lives. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul not only rose from the dead, you know, spiritually, as an idea, Jesus rose from the dead physically, and he was seen. And just as Paul presents the burial of Christ as a support for the reality that Christ did die, so he lists these appearances to support that Christ truly rose from the grave. And he lists a number of people. Cephas, that's Peter. Then to the 12, the remaining disciples. Then to the 500 people at one time. Then to James, the half-brother of Jesus. And then to himself. And Paul's not giving a complete list here. There, the Bible records other instances and other people that Christ showed himself to. Paul's merely trying to show us that Christ did indeed rise from the dead. And I love that line in these verses where Paul makes the statement, at least to those that he is writing at this time. He says, some of whom are still alive. In fact, the Corinthians, if they doubted Paul in any way, he was inviting them to go and seek these witnesses out for themselves. Now, that's not an option you and I have. But Paul, writing here in first century Israel, first century Mideast, he had no problem offering it up. You want to look at the evidence? Come talk to firsthand witnesses. Now, Christianity isn't irrational. Belief in the risen Savior isn't irrational. It isn't a mythological belief that we believe merely to help us feel better about ourselves, to get us through hard times. No, it is a rock-solid truth grounded in history. And we can know that the death of Jesus was sufficient payment for our sin because Jesus rose from the dead. Everything Jesus said and did receives God's stamp of approval. So how can you know for certain that Jesus is who he said he is? He rose from the dead. He's not merely some moral teacher or social revolutionary. He is the divine Son of God. How can you know for certain that your sin is paid for and that you at this moment, though you may be self-consciously aware that you do not deserve to come to God's presence, perhaps this morning you feel a sense, a growing sense of your own sin and unworthiness before God. How can you know that you stand secure before God? How can you, like we sang earlier, boldly approach the throne of God? You can do so knowing that Jesus rose from the dead. He secured his people. How can you know that Jesus is worth living for, worth following, worth sacrificing for? The apostles themselves gave their lives for this, sacrificed everything for this. Kids, you want your life to mean something? You want to put a dent in the world? Serve the risen Savior. Your life will matter whether you are working a 9-to-5 job or whether you are serving somewhere in a distant missionary service. Your life and ministry will matter because Jesus rose from the dead. How can you be certain that death is not the end of existence? Because Jesus rose from the dead. We often, in our world, we know how much logos matter. Nike, Adidas, McDonald's, they invest millions of dollars. They've invested millions of dollars to design their logos and millions of dollars to protect their logos and millions of dollars to publicize their logos so that we can go anywhere and we will know what something is simply by seeing it. We don't have to see the word, the name of the company. We simply see the logo and we know what it stands for. Well, in 1814, Adoniram Judson, along with his wife Anne, they founded the American Baptist Foreign Missionary Society here in the U.S. And in founding it, they created a logo that for them pictured what it meant to serve the risen Savior. They probably could have used some help from some design people. But on one side they had an ox. And on either side of that ox they had an altar and a plow. And above it reads, ready for either. To serve the plow, to work, or to be sacrificed. And they were convinced in their very soul, that to give themselves either to work and service or to sacrifice Christ Jesus was worth it because he has risen from the dead. Why invest everything in this life when it will soon be over? If Christ is risen from the dead, there is an eternity to be gained. Live for then. We're so worried about counting pennies and making sure everything fits here. They were interested in changing the world and turning it upside down through the power of the gospel for the sake of the risen Savior. They were arrested by this truth that Christ rose from the dead. Therefore, they could serve him and know that their lives would matter. And they could be sacrificed for him, knowing that he was worth it. And to be sacrificed in the name and for the risen King means you get his life and join him in all eternity. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, there will be justice one day. There will be an end to suffering and pain and shame. There will be an end to temptation. There will be an end to our ability to sin for all who trust in him, for all who trust in Christ. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, because he lives, this world and what we do in it, serving and sacrificing for him, matters. All because Christ has risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are merciful and gracious and good. Father, I pray that you would strengthen our hands, that we may go and bold in our hearts, that we with our lips may speak, and our lives that we may live for you. Forgive us, O Father, for allowing other joys and cares to crowd out your glory from our hearts and our lives and our eyes. Convict us and draw us to see and to savor. Draw us to trust again and again in our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.